Even still, he would be providing a king for them. And then the next chapter introduced Saul. And recall that here the Lord specifically stated to Samuel, "This is the one who will reign over my people." He was very much involved in the selection of Saul. So in chapter 10, Samuel anointed Saul as king. The following chapter told of Saul's victory, singular, one victory in the Lord. He did as the occasion demanded when he became angry after hearing the news of the Ammonite threat, and led by the Spirit of the Lord, he rallied all of Israel in the fear of the Lord, and the result was obvious. The Ammonites were routed. Afterward, he gave glory to God for that victory and worshiped with the people. And then immediately following that was his coronation. And this included Samuel's, basically his final warning to the people that they should trust in God, not in man, not in a king. Sometime after that came Saul's first big act of defiant rebellion against God, when he chose to make those sacrifices rather than waiting on a priest, and specifically in this case it was Samuel. And that was followed by the initial fallout of his rebellion. But for the most part, chapter 14 presented Jonathan in contrast to his father. Both believers in the Lord, saved by faith, but one chose to walk by his faith, while the other, by means of defiant rebellion, failed to get that faith into motion. And by the way, remember that's exactly what a walk is. It's a lifestyle. It's repetitive. You know, there can be, and oftentimes are, stumbles along the way. Jonathan's lifestyle, however, was that of a faithful reliance on the Lord. He worked cooperatively with the Lord, whereas Saul's was anything but that. Okay, and that brings us to chapter 15. And let's start reading in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. By the way, God hadn't changed his mind here, okay? Saul was the one who changed his mind. Saul had turned back from following the Lord. God had made Saul king, but now because of Saul's rebellion, his defiance, God would have to take that kingdom back from him. And so human emotion here is attributed to God in order to convey that. You know, in a sense, God was having to do something that he really didn't want to do because of Saul's rebellion, because Saul was not responding to God. But of course, we know that God wasn't surprised by that rebellion either. In fact, God had already planned accordingly. And one more note before we move away from this. Note that if Saul had turned back from following the Lord, and God clearly stated that he had, then obviously it means that Saul had actually followed the Lord previously, doesn't it? Albeit for a brief time. However, this can't be said of someone who is an unbeliever. An unbeliever has no capacity to follow the Lord. Saul had at one time been a follower of the Lord, meaning that he followed in obedience. It was short-lived, very short-lived, about as long as it took him to puff himself up But at that point, you know, his ego would no longer allow him to follow the Lord. All right, so continuing, verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" What a great quote. Love that. Just kind of slaps him across the face. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen with good motives to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he, Saul, said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, but with good motives to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." What was that? How did the Lord reject him? Or maybe I should ask, from what did the Lord reject him? From heaven? Yeah, not from heaven, not from salvation, from being king. We can't stop with, you know, just reading, "He also has rejected you," period. Right? That wouldn't be quite right. God had rejected Saul from serving as king. His opportunity for that empowered service was over. It was done. Saul, you blew it. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin." Hold on to that. That's important. "Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he, Saul, said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, I'm inclined to believe that Saul's admission of guilt here was sincere, and I may be wrong with that, but I tend to believe that because we're told that Saul worshiped the Lord. We're not told that he acted like he worshiped. We're not told that that he faked it somehow or anything else that might take away from the meaning here. We're told that he worshiped the Lord. You know, we've seen Saul kind of go through the motions of worship before. We saw him offer and present and burn the sacrifices. We saw him build an altar so that his men wouldn't eat the flesh with the blood. Those were fake attempts at worship. Those were, that wasn't legitimate and it wasn't accepted as worship. Now, only believers can actually truly worship the Lord, and only in right relationship, right? Meaning that if Saul truly did worship here, which it seems to indicate, he was sincere in confession of his sin when he said, "I have sinned. I have done this." But forgiveness does not necessarily wipe away all the consequences of our sin. In fact, it almost never does, not the day-to-day consequences anyway. You know, our sin has consequences, and like Esau, forgiveness would not and could not wipe away the very real consequences of his sin, because his sin was defiant rebellion for the second time. So like Esau, who also was rejected, Saul was seeking this full pardon, a full pardon for his sin and the consequences, right? So even though he would seek it diligently with tears, sorry, Saul, you're not going to be king. So the result this time, well, this would bring about the end of Saul's reign. And it was because Saul was no longer little in his own eyes, as Samuel described it here in verse 17. And remember what Saul had said back in chapter 9. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Based on what Samuel told him here, back there in chapter 9, that was true humility. But again, pride goes before destruction. So in addition to his pride, Saul had turned back from following the Lord. The Lord directly said that himself in verse 11, which, as you'll remember, is exactly what Samuel had warned about back in chapter 12. If you, the people, fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. And, of course, ultimately, Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. And how did he do that? Again, back to Deuteronomy 17, we see it pretty straightforward here. It sets out what the king was to do, what he was commanded to do. We never are told that Saul wrote for himself a copy of the law to keep with him and read it all the days of his life. He may or may not have written one, but the fact that it's not recorded is probably significant. Nevertheless, even if he had, he certainly didn't read it all the days of his life because he never learned to fear the Lord. He was certainly not careful to observe all the words. In addition, he did lift his heart above his brethren in a puffed up pride, and so that it resulted in both his days in his kingdom and that of his children being cut short. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? That was written 400 years earlier. So, whereas the earlier rebellion, back in chapter 13, had brought about the end of his dynasty, the reign of his descendants after him was cut off. Here, the rebellion here in chapter 15, well, there's no question. Saul's reign would come to an end in an untimely way, so that it would pass to a neighbor of his, someone better than him, as Samuel put it here. And of course, as we know, someone after God's own heart. Which brings us to chapter 16. And we all know the story here. Each one of Jesse's sons were passed before Samuel one at a time. And with the first son, the Lord said to Samuel here in verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, there's a contrast here, again, with Saul, even though he's not specifically mentioned. But remember what the people were focused on when they accepted him as their new king. The people were, and even to a certain extent Samuel was too, they were totally focused on the outward appearance. You know, his stature, what he looked like. He was handsome. He was a choice, you know, choice son of Kish. He looked like what a king should look like, right? That's what they wanted. But that's not at all the Lord's priority, is it? The Lord looks at the heart. So, the Lord passed over all of Jesse's sons, except for one. The Lord told Samuel to anoint David. And we read in verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Again, notice the contrast between Saul and David. That's kind of hard to miss. But due to Saul's continual, deliberate disobedience, the Holy Spirit departed from him and came upon David from that day forward. Now, don't freak out about that, okay? Please don't. We tend to kind of confuse now with then sometimes. The Holy Spirit's ministry back then was quite different than it is now in our time, the time of the church. And we certainly don't have the time to go through all of that right now. But suffice it to say, the Holy Spirit was definitely the agent of regeneration both then and now. People were saved the same way in the Old Testament as they are now, by God's grace, through faith in the promised Savior. We know Him as Jesus, the Christ, and we have the benefit of looking back on the salvation He accomplished for us. Old Testament saints knew Him as Messiah and looked ahead to God's promise of accomplished salvation. So the Holy Spirit was the agent of regeneration then as He is now, but He did not come to permanently indwell the believer. That wouldn't happen until Pentecost. Okay? So when we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon someone in the Old Testament, it's not for or because of salvation, it's for service. And usually a very specific service, God-appointed service. There are only a few people who had that opportunity even, or at least that we read about. Joseph was one, Samson, of course Saul briefly, David, definitely David. Remember the artisans who were involved in the building, making of the tabernacle? They were all enabled by the Holy Spirit, but for specific service, right? So Saul's continual deliberate disobedience led first to his sacrificing away the future of his kingship, and he continued in that disobedience, meaning by very definition, he was not walking with the Lord. Despite the fact that the Holy Spirit was with him, he wasn't walking with him. So that led to him committing another act of just arrogant defiance, which resulted in his kingship being cut short, torn from him in order to be given to someone who would serve honorably, who would serve by walking with the Lord. And so the Lord had given Saul every opportunity to be that man, to be a man after God's own heart. But Saul chose not to walk with him in cooperative fellowship. Instead, he rebelled, he rejected, he went contrary to God, and ultimately he lost his privilege of serving. So now this is a significant moment in the life of Saul, obviously. From here on out, his enmity against God effectively makes himself an enemy of God, God's enemy, which brings us back to James 4. And I danced around this a couple times last week. But starting in verse 3, we read that you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, those unfaithful to the God whom they belong or whom we belong to, right? Was Saul faithful? Obviously not. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you might say, well, Saul just kept disobeying. He didn't really, want friendship with the world. Well, consider 1 John 2 and what that says. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Saul was unfaithful to God. He became big in his own eyes, which pushed God out of view completely for him. You know, he felt that he could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, whatever he desired, justified in doing so, and expected the praise of everyone in the process. And he took all that he wanted. Remember, he took Israel's sons, daughters, servants, the best of their crops, the best of their animals, everything. Everything that he wanted. So he was, by very definition, a friend of the world. Verse 5, James tells us, if a friend of the world, then obviously an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Again, you know, the Spirit expects our faithful cooperation. He has a right to be jealous when we are unfaithful to Him. And Saul was unfaithful. Verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Saul was quite proud. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We saw many examples where Saul could have drawn near to God, and he didn't. And last verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Did we ever read about Saul humbling himself in the sight of the Lord? The last time that I think we saw that was with his very first and only victory against the Ammonites, when he said, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. He gave glory to God there. You know, he humbled himself there when the people wanted to praise him. But that's the one and only time that I can think of. So from here on out, we see Saul just kind of tailspin out of control. And it's really just fascinating and confusing, like a bipolar to the extreme relationship that was mainly directed at the godly people in his life, namely David, but Jonathan to a certain extent too. Thus far we've seen Saul's pride and his arrogance and how those brought him to the point of being rejected as king, losing that opportunity for service. But when David came into the picture, Saul initially became jealous. Recall when the women saying that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, that was immediately after Goliath. That was one kill. They're already attributing 10,000, you know, 10,000s to David. Saul became very angry. His reaction was actually jealous anger and paranoia, because in verse 8 we read that Saul said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. When was the last time we read that? That's interesting, isn't it? The last time we read it was when the Holy Spirit departed Saul to come upon David from that day forward. So next we read that Saul wasn't just eyeing him out of paranoia, but that he was actually afraid of David. Why? Verse 12 tells us, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And as a follow-up to that, in verse 28, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. He had made himself the enemy of God. It was only natural for him to do the same with the godly people in his life, and specifically in this case, the one whom God had anointed as his replacement. You know, that neighbor of his who was told to be better than him. And, you know, the man after God's own heart, the one in whom the Spirit had come to dwell and prosper him. David was everything Saul should have been and could have been. But pride, arrogance, jealousy, paranoia, fear, all of those things drove Saul to wage war against God and his anointed, the new anointed king, David. So he plotted against David to put him in harm's way. He threw spears at him to try to pin him to the wall. He commanded his soldiers that they should kill him. What are y'all standing around for? Y'all should have already killed him by now. He would hunt him and he would pursue him as if his very life depended upon it. Now, pause on Saul because we haven't spent enough time on Jonathan. And of course, you know, we've seen Jonathan's confidence in the Lord, his bravery, and how he was willing to do what his father was not, which was attack the enemy, no matter how great the number, right? No matter how different or how bad the odds were. But immediately following the David and Goliath incident, Jonathan was present when Saul was questioning David on the battlefield. And so we read in chapter 18, verse 1, Now when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Why? What had David just said? Well, it's a little more than what he had said. Picture the scene. The whole army of Israel, including Saul, had been paralyzed with fear by this giant, you know. But a teenager came forward with nothing more than a sling, knowing that no one in that army was going to have his back. And he proclaimed to a 9-foot, 9-inch giant, 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Then all this assembly, not just the Philistines, Israel was assembled there too. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And then, you know, it's not like the picture shows. He didn't just stand there and he ran. He charged Goliath, and he hurled this stone from his sling while running. Of course, you know the story. Just took one little stone, directed by God. Then he stood over Goliath's dead body, and he used Goliath's own sword to take his head from his body. And more than likely, he's still carrying or dragging that giant's head with him on his way back to see Saul. And that's the scene. That's the scene as we come to chapter 18. And that's what endeared David to Jonathan, what caused that special bond. See, this was not the supreme arrogance of his father that Jonathan saw. This was a supreme confidence in the Lord. And Jonathan acted on his faith, sure, but this, you know, this was a little different. This was a man after God's own heart, and Jonathan was drawn to that. Verse 3 of chapter 18, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." This was the love of true friendship. Jonathan loved David as his own soul, as it says there. That's the very epitome of love your neighbor as yourself. Jonathan even dressed David as himself, right? So he loved David. He wanted the best for him no matter what, even at his own expense. And while that may seem insignificant here at first, consider Jonathan's precarious position as Saul's son, and in earthly terms, heir to the throne. But Jonathan never seemed to even consider, you know, that possibility, the possibility of inheriting the crown from his father, because he knew what Samuel had told his father. He knew what God had judged against his father. So his loyalty was apparently centered on God from the very beginning, and by extension, on God's anointed, on David. And isn't it interesting how Jonathan sought after and drew near to David, to God's anointed, out of love, but we see Saul repeatedly drive David out of his presence with hatred. Hatred bent on his destruction, even. They're totally different, totally contrasted father and son there. Okay, now, Jonathan loved David, and he wasn't afraid to speak up for him. We see this a couple of times. The first one here is in chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Verse 4, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, Goliath. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel as a result. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?' So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" So Jonathan interceded on David's behalf and reasoned with an unreasonable man, And it worked out this time. He did so in a way that led to Saul heeding Jonathan's advice. He also did it in a respectful way. He was loyal to David, but he was also respectful to his father, which is interesting. Very, very difficult situation to be in. Jonathan interceded for David once more in the next chapter. This was at the Feast of the New Moon. And starting in verse 24, when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. With his back against the wall, I picture, you know, that paranoia is evident. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So, you know, Saul eventually asked this, and so Jonathan explained what he and David had agreed he would tell Saul. And so in verse 30, we read of Saul's reaction. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. In other words, if we could just kill David, our kingdom would endure. You would become king after me, and we could defy God together. Verse 31, now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. This is the same thing that we saw him do, I think, three times with David earlier. By which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Not Jonathan, but David, because he had treated David shamefully. So once again, Jonathan reasoned with an unreasonable man on David's behalf. And, you know, this time, well, Saul wasn't quite as receptive. Remember last time he said, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Well, this time he lashed out at Jonathan and even tried to kill him. So, obviously, David continued to be on the run because Saul was just, you know, he's just psychotic. And so he's on the run. He's hiding for many years. And in chapter 23, we read that Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods. Jonathan went to his own house. So, yet another contrast. Notice that Saul sought him every day, David sought him every day to kill him. Meanwhile, Jonathan sought him to strengthen his hand in God. You know, once again, we see Jonathan act based on his love and his faith. He went to David even though his father was trying to hunt down David to kill him. Actually, because his father was trying to hunt down David to kill him. And so Jonathan went to him to encourage him in the Lord. And that's just what we're supposed to do. I mean, you know, is to help fellow believers in their dark times and you know, in those hopeless situations by strengthening their hand in God. Think of all those Psalms that say, you know, the Lord is good, the Lord is my shield, my strong tower, my fortress, my defender, it goes on and on. Let the redeemed of the Lord say just that. You know, praise him for his loving kindness endures forever. Most of those were written by David, strengthening himself, encouraging himself in the Lord. Here we see Jonathan encouraging him in God. And while he's encouraging David, he says, you shall be king over Israel. God will make good on his promise, David. You know it. I know it. Hey, even Saul knows it. So this is simply remarkable. I mean, you really have to put yourself in Jonathan's shoes to see how just remarkable his faith is here. It's like nothing else. He was confident in the Lord to make good on that promise. If Jonathan had an ounce of the arrogance that his father had, he could not have allowed himself to believe this. You know, Saul fought against that with all his might, but Jonathan was willing to forget his own self-interest. And not only did Jonathan not bear any animosity towards David, he made a lasting covenant with David. He didn't pursue his own interests or push his own agenda. When he realized that God wanted to establish David and not himself, he humbly submitted to God's will in that. Now, at another point, and man, I'm running out of time. At another point, while David's still on the run, you'll recall that he ended up in the city of Nob, where he and his men were aided by Ahimelech the priest, which brings us to chapter 22, which is really one of the most disturbing chapters in the Bible, I think. But starting in verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one here who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait to kill me, as it is this day." Then Saul hauled in Ahimelech the priest, and he said, starting in verse 13, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him?" You know, in a sort of conspiracy theory here, inquired of God when would be a good time to kill Saul, that he should rise up against me to lie in wait as it is this day. And so Ahimelech tried to reason with an unreasonable man. And verse 14, he said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And so he orders the men around him to do that very thing. They refuse. But Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. And that's a lot to take in. I mean, just a murderous rampage. But notice that psychopath Saul seemingly had no problem doing to the priests of the Lord here, his own people, what he couldn't bring himself to do, what he was unwilling to do to Agag and the Amalekites. Back then, he disobeyed the command to kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, to utterly destroy all. But he did that very thing here at Nob. Notice also that, you know, with the Amalekites, he kept the best. He kept out that best, supposedly for sacrifice, but here he killed the best. Not just the priests of the Lord, those, you know, kept out for service, but all those animals already designated for sacrifice. This was by very definition the best. And that brings us to the conclusion of Saul and Jonathan. And it's in verse 28, starting in chapter 28, verse 3. "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him at Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land," which was one good thing that he did. Verse 4, "Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. Then Saul saw the army of the Philistines. When he saw them, he was afraid." Imagine that. "And his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor, where the Ewoks are." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and he asked the woman, "Please conduct a seance for me. Bring up for me the one I shall name to you." And so, you know, she wants to know who it is. And he says, "Samuel, bring up Samuel." And next page, verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. She was surprised that it worked. "Hey, this has never worked for me before." The woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." Actually, that says Elohim, ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" He's grouchy. I would be grouchy too. Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself just as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, in addition to this, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And that's exactly what happened. Now, what did Samuel mean when he said, "With me"? Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. That's interesting, isn't it? It's insufficient just to say, "With me in death." That's really, you know, there's a lot more to it here. Maybe we should be asking the question, where had Samuel been before, you know, the Lord brought him up to speak to Saul? And we find the answer in Luke 16, where Jesus tells the story of the beggar and the rich man. The beggar was a believer, the rich man was not. Verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." And remember what Jesus promised to the thief on the cross next to him. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," right? So paradise, or Abraham's bosom, is where the Old Testament saints went when they died. So the beggar was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Meanwhile, the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom in paradise. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he can still be a beggar and serve me, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And there can it can never be said that one can be with the other in death." Right? The beggar and the rich man were in two different places. They were not together. And so, you know, much can be learned from this, but the point I'd like to get across is simply that Samuel quite obviously was in paradise with Abraham and all the other Old Testament saints up to that point. So when Samuel said, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me," he meant just that. Tomorrow you, Saul, and your sons, including Jonathan, by the way, will be with me in paradise. So this also explains why Samuel was so grouchy. Think about it. Why would he want to come back from paradise? Now, it's interesting to note that, and we're well beyond time here, so we can be interrupted anytime. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, this episode with Saul and the medium is listed as one of the reasons for his death. Verse 13, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. Unfaithfulness characterized his entire reign as king because he did not keep the word of the Lord, right? Either at Gilgal, when he decided to go against God and make the sacrifices himself, or when he decided to go against God and swoop down on the spoil of the Amalekites and spare Agag. And also, because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord, not in the right way anyway, not with the right mental attitude, not with properly confessed sin. He consulted a medium, he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he, God, killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And so the rest of 1 Chronicles chapter 10 tells of both Saul's and Jonathan's untimely demise. Perfect timing. So we won't read this, but I think you remember how that goes. Okay, I guess that's it.